Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 3. We return this evening to our study of chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. As I've told you, this is perhaps the clearest passage in all of the Word of God describing for us the doctrine of justification by God-enabled faith alone. And as I told you, I always say God-enabled faith because, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, spiritually dead men cannot do anything positive, let alone exercise faith in God, without God enabling them to exercise that faith. If you could exercise faith on your own, it would be a work. If you had a work, you could boast. And so it's basic Bible, and it's important that we remember these things. Justification is just one of several aspects of the facets of the singular act of salvation, but justification is the foundational principle upon which all of biblical Christianity is based. Justification by God-enabled faith alone is the foundation of our faith. By definition, justification is a legal act whereby God declares the spiritually dead man righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness on the basis of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for the sins of all God would enable to believe. This is the only possible way that spiritually dead men, who by virtue of that sin are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, it's the only possible way that they can be reconciled with a perfect holy God. God must forgive that sinner's sin, all sin, past, present, and future sin, and He does that by placing the responsibility of a sinner's sin on the person of Jesus Christ, who again died on the cross to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all He would enable to believe. God then accepts that man as righteous solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that He credits or imputes to the now forgiven sinner's account. To say it another way, in justification, God treats Jesus Christ as if He lived our sinful life, and He treats us as if we lived the sinless life of Christ. Justification is solely an act of God's grace that enables sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. That justification is totally separate from anything a spiritually dead man could do to achieve his salvation from the penalty of his sin. Biblical justification by grace alone, the grace of God alone, through faith alone, that's God-enabled faith, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ alone, and then, of course, it's for the glory of God alone. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, the grace, the save, the faith, all the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now remember, because the Word of God is clear that this is the only possible way a sinner can be reconciled with a perfect holy God, Satan has worked overtime from the moment of his rebellion against God to convince sinners that it is possible for them to perform works in the flesh that will make them acceptable to God. This is where every false religion and every cult in the world comes from. This lie of Satan is the basis for every man-centered, works righteousness system of belief in the world. Remember, man, as deceived by Satan, comes up with his own attempts to be reconciled with God, and that's what is called the religion of human achievement. That is Satan's religion. And it's based on the belief that a spiritually dead man can make himself acceptable to God. It always results in sinful man spending eternity in hell. When you say to someone, "Why should God let you into heaven?" and they answer, "Because I've been a good guy," that is a perfect example of the religion of human achievement. Oh, you think that what you did will get God to allow you into heaven? That's a man-centered, works righteousness approach. Now, because the predominant view of spiritually dead man is the religion of human achievement, God, through his human authors repeatedly throughout the pages of Scripture, explains this doctrine of justification. And because all of the unredeemed and even many in the church today who do not understand this doctrine and who put their confidence in themselves and what they have done, their good works, that eventually will lead them to an eternity in hell unless they get that figured out biblically. And so Paul here in Philippians chapter 3 gives us one of the clearest explanations of the doctrine of justification in the entire Word of God. And what Paul does here, as moved by the Holy Spirit, is contrast Satan's religion of human achievement with God's religion of divine accomplishment. And so Paul, in these 11 verses, gives us 7 key aspects of biblical justification. And in so doing, he absolutely obliterates the religion of human achievement. As I told you, the result of understanding the doctrine of justification should result in a peace that is beyond comprehension in understanding that our holy God has done for us what he's done for us in sending his sinless son to earth to die in our place to pay the penalty demanded by God for our sin. There's nothing we could have done. Nothing. Absolutely nothing we could have done. Now, so far, we have looked at the first 3 of these truths concerning justification. And just a footnote here. One of the reasons I go back and cover what we've covered before. I review what we've covered. There's many reasons for that. The first reason would be that's the best way people learn, through repetition. A second way is it helps to keep us in the context. Here's another way. In reviewing, you should be thinking about the practical ramifications of the doctrine that we're learning. So there should not be questions. There should not be confusion when issues come up that we've covered repeatedly. You've got to be thinking about the practical ramifications of this doctrine. So far we've covered this first aspect. Number one, justification is absolutely essential. It's essential. There is nothing more important for you to understand concerning salvation than the idea of justification. It's the only way a sinful man can be reconciled with a perfect holy God. Look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. As we learned, this is the logical place to begin. Justification is essential for 3 reasons. First of all, it's the source of true lasting joy. This is the logical place to begin. Those who are not justified by God-enabled faith are alienated from a holy God. Those who have not been justified by God-enabled faith are therefore still the enemies of God. And while the enemies of God can be happy, they cannot ever have divine joy. They can never have spiritually infused joy because they're spiritually dead. Only those who are spiritually alive are able to experience the joy of the Lord. There's a second reason this is essential, and that's because it's the constant focus of Scripture. It has to be essential if it's the constant focus of Scripture. He says, finally, my brethren, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, and to write the same thing again is no trouble to me. That's a nice way to say, I have covered this repeatedly with you. Paul had taught this, explained this. He'd explained the doctrine of justification many, many times to the Philippians, and for that matter, everywhere he went to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't present it without explaining justification. This is the foundation. This is the central truth of the gospel and biblical Christianity. We also looked here at the fact that it was a focus of Paul's ministry, which he refers to as a ministry of reconciliation. In other words, because justification is foundational to the gospel, and justification is what reconciles sinner with God, the priority of Paul's ministry was preaching and teaching the doctrine of justification. You're the enemy of God. If you don't get that cleaned up, you're going to spend eternity in hell. My ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. It's essential because it's the essence of the gospel. It was the essence of Paul's ministry. It's really the essence of our ministry. Justification is essential because it's the source of true lasting joy. It's the constant focus of Scripture. Third, justification is a safeguard regarding our eternal destiny. Verse 1 again. It is a safeguard for you. And here we learn that there are at least two different ways justification is a safeguard. Anything short of being justified by God enabled faith, having Christ's righteousness imputed to your account will land a person in hell for all of eternity. To say it another way, you do not want to get the gospel wrong. Secondly, the doctrine of justification is a safeguard against being deceived by false teachers. Every single false religion, every single cult is based on a misunderstanding of justification. I should say misunderstanding and rejection of justification. There's a second main point in the text here, and that is that justification by God-enabled faith alone is constantly under attack. If it's so crucial to understanding salvation, you can know that Satan has constantly attacked this doctrine. Beware of the dogs, verse 2. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And the language here tells you two things. It tells you just how important the doctrine of justification is, and then just how strongly God and then Paul feels about those who would attack the doctrine of justification. And the point, again, is that because justification is God's plan for reconciling sinful men with a holy God, Satan will do whatever he can to confuse and deceive people about the doctrine of justification. Remember, we're not here to watch for three different groups of people. Rather, we're to beware of one group described in three different ways. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. And that last description, the false circumcision, that identifies for us this dangerous group. Here we're introduced to the false teaching of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were first century enemies of justification by faith. They were devout Jews who believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's good, right? That's great. But they also believed that circumcision and following certain elements of the Mosaic law was necessary for a Gentile to be reconciled with God. And so they added to the gospel. And so what Paul is saying here is beware of anyone like the Judaizers who preach that man must do something to be reconciled with God. In essence, what they were preaching was a man-centered, works righteousness system of belief. And again, the Judaizers had all kinds of theological details accurate. But they perverted the gospel. And that's how you spend eternity in hell. You do not want to get the gospel wrong. In the case of the Judaizers, they added surgery, as I said, the surgery of circumcision to grace alone, along with keeping elements of the Mosaic law. And because those are human works, contrary to grace alone, Paul calls the surgical procedure a false circumcision, or literally in the Greek, it says the mutilation. So, justification is absolutely essential. Secondly, justification is constantly under attack. And that brings us to our third point. Justification by grace alone, through God-enabled faith alone, is the mark of all true followers of Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. He says, we. Who's the we? Well, that personal pronoun tells us that Paul is including himself, Paul, a Jew, is including himself with the Philippians who are true followers of Christ in what he's about to say. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. Now remember, the Philippians are primary Gentiles. Most of them had not been circumcised, and yet he says we. That is me, Paul, and then you Philippians who have not been circumcised but are saved. In reality, we're the true circumcision. So there's a false circumcision, literally the mutilation, as the Legacy Standard Bible translates it. That's the right translation, literal translation, and a true circumcision. And so, just to summarize what we learned here, there is no external act any person could ever carry out to earn one's own salvation. The purpose of the external picture circumcision was to point in time to an inward reality. But if the inward reality never occurred, the picture is useless. So what Paul is saying in verse 3 is that your external acts have nothing to do with being justified. The one with the circumcised heart, that's the one who has been truly circumcised and therefore justified. To show us what that looks like, Paul gives us three characteristics of those who are justified. Three characteristics of the true circumcision. Three characteristics of true followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, what's that mean? Who worship in the Spirit of God. To worship in the Spirit speaks of a couple of things. It's the Holy Spirit who generates true worship. To worship in the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, is to worship in a manner consistent with the written Word of God. To worship in the Holy Spirit comes from a transformed heart, not an exaggerated display of emotions. And here we learned, as Romans 12 verse 1 tells us, that to worship in the Spirit speaks of a life of sacrificial service as worship to our Lord and Savior. Living sacrifice. We're to be living sacrifices. There's a second characteristic of the true circumcision. Look at verse 3 again. For we are the true circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. And the idea here is that we boast in Christ alone because He alone has saved us from the penalty of our sin. We should constantly be boasting in Christ because were it not for Christ, we would be destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. He died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins that you could never pay yourself. There's a third aspect of the true circumcision. Again, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who, look at this, put no confidence, none, zero confidence in the flesh. This really ties it all together. It's simple to understand. The flesh pictures any type of human ability apart from God. A hallmark of a true follower of Christ is that they have been enabled to understand that nothing they could ever do in the flesh could ever gain any type of favor with God. Now, I've tried to illustrate this before. You know, perhaps you've been in a traffic accident or a near traffic accident or some type of accident where you stopped and you thought to yourself, you know what? That could have gone a different way and I would be gone. I would be dead. And you kind of shudder at the thought that, wow, that was close. Well, when you pause for a millisecond to think about what you deserved, not because you were the worst sinner, but because you were a sinner, and what Jesus Christ did on your behalf, and how you got credited Christ's righteousness, and He got the responsibility for your sin, you should shudder at that. That should knock you down. We take those things for granted. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our fourth main point. Justification is absolutely essential. Justification is constantly under attack. It's the mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Here's number four. Justification is the exact opposite of human effort. Now, look at that final phrase in verse 3. True followers of Jesus Christ, Paul says, including himself, put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in any works of any type of the flesh. Now that leads him to explain exactly what that means in his case. And this is eye-opening. Look at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, what Paul is going to do here is he's going to give us the stunning religious qualifications that he relied on for salvation before God opened his eyes to understand that all these works would have only led to an eternity in hell. Every single thing he devoted every moment of his life would have led him to an eternity in hell. Don't miss his point here. Paul says, if religious accomplishment grants you forgiveness and gets you into heaven, then I was far more deserving than anyone else. He's not boasting. What he's doing is contrasting his stunning religious accomplishments with anyone else's. But the fact of the matter is, as he will tell us, all that stuff gains a person is an eternity in hell. And so to illustrate this for us, Paul here in verses 5 and 6 lists seven characteristics or seven categories, that's a better word, seven categories of accomplishment that before Christ he was relying on to be acceptable to God. And because this approach to being acceptable to God is Satan's plan, it should come as no surprise that these are the very same categories of activities most almost most if not all unredeemed people place their eternal hope in. Now look at these seven categories. These seven categories of works righteousness that Paul lists for us here. Get this. Number one. Placing your hope of acceptance by God in religious ritual. There's the first one. Look at verse 5. Philippians 3, verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. Stop right there. This is what the Judaizers wanted the Gentile Philippians to do because in their minds, circumcision marked out those who were the physical descendants of Abraham. And spiritually, circumcision was supposed to symbolize that their hearts were set apart to serve and worship God. Paul was circumcised, he said, on the eighth day because that's what the Mosaic law required of Jewish baby boys. This was the strictest application of this requirement. Now, don't miss his point here. The Mosaic law demanded that every Jewish baby be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul's parents obeyed that requirement of the law, therefore pleasing the Lord. But Paul's point here is that even obeying the requirements of the law does not guarantee God's forgiveness. And that's because no work of the flesh can earn one's salvation. All it did was enable you to boast in your obedience to the law, which was the very thing that Paul did. Now, there have always been deceived religious people who exhibit this type of empty hope. One example of placing your hope in religious ritual would be those in the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ teaches that you must be baptized to be saved from the penalty of your sins, which of course presented a major problem for the thief on the cross, whom Jesus guaranteed would be in heaven with him that day. What that is the religion of human achievement. It is a counterfeit gospel. That is a man-centered works righteousness system of belief. And tragically, all of those in that system of belief, believing that you must do something to be acceptable to God, they will spend eternity in hell realizing for the rest of time that that baptism did absolutely nothing for them. They're no different than the Judaizers. Another parallel in professing Christianity is the Roman Catholic Church, who embraces infant baptism, the partaking of Mass, so many other man-centered works for being acceptable to God. It is not an imputed righteousness that makes you righteous before God in Catholic theology. It's an imparted righteousness. In other words, it's the righteousness of God that enables you to do good works. And the basis or the grounds of your acceptance before God are the good works that you do. According to the Word of God, those who embrace those unbiblical truths are outside of Christ, no matter how much they profess to be His followers. Listen, hell will be filled with well-meaning, religious, God-loving people who relied on some external act, believing it would make them acceptable to God. All those who put their confidence in the fact that they perhaps walked down an aisle sometime in a church service, or they prayed a prayer for salvation, or they signed a card, or they wrote a date in their Bible, or were baptized, or taught Sunday school, or gave of their resources to the church, whenever they think about why God should let them into heaven, what they think about, where their mind goes, is to that external act, believing that it will be sufficient for their salvation. I don't know how many times meeting with the family of someone who has just died And I saw no evidence that person was saved. There was no earthly evidence that that person was saved. And the family sits there telling me, well, I remember when he was a child, he was given a Bible, and there's a date in the Bible, and that's when he got saved. And you want to say to them, bless your hearts. You could train an orangutan to walk down an aisle, give him a Bible, write a verse in there. That doesn't make the guy saved. That's tragic. Hell will be full of people who bank on some external act. Justification is by God's grace alone, by God-enabled faith alone, in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death alone, without any works of man whatsoever. Paul says salvation from God's wrath is not and never has been by ritual. And if you're putting your confidence in some religious ritual, then your confidence is in the flesh and you are not of Christ. When we baptize someone, we make a big deal of telling them this doesn't get you saved. This is a picture that we believe that you are saved. If time demonstrates that you're not saved, well, then you need to get saved and we'll baptize you again. But that external ritual doesn't get anyone into heaven. There's a second category of works righteousness, and that is placing your hope of acceptance by God in your ethnic background. Look at verse 5 again. Of the nation of Israel, Paul was a physical descendant of Abraham. And see, the Judaizers believed that if the Gentiles would be circumcised, they too could receive the blessings promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Before Christ, Paul knew and rested in the fact that he was a physical descendant of Abraham himself. Being the physical descendant of Abraham, being one of God's chosen people, the chosen nation, that's the main reason Jews believe today they're acceptable to God. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, that's verse 3, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, so deeply did he love his fellow Jews. My kinsmen, he says, according to the flesh, they're not brothers in Christ, they're Jews. They're fellow Jews. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Those are whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And what those are privileges that came with being a part of the nation of Israel. And those are the privileges that the Jews bank on to this day for getting into heaven. But look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Don't misunderstand what the Bible says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, only those Jews who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, are the true Jews who will inherit the kingdom of God. John the Baptist explains this well. Look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. This is John the Baptizer explaining to the crowds coming out to hear him preach that being Jewish, he says, isn't going to get them into heaven. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He's saying there, hey, if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, the byproduct of being justified will be fruit of that justification. But don't get it flipped around. Don't get it turned around. You can't do stuff to get saved. And so look what he attacks. Do not begin to say to yourselves, he says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're sitting there thinking. He's telling them you need to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom, most importantly. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. We're Jews. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Often in the gospel accounts, Jesus has to explain to the Jews that their ethnicity was not going to get them into heaven. And that was one of the main reasons that they hated him so much and wanted him put to death. And so Paul speaks of the confidence he had in being a descendant of Abraham. Certainly I'm a Jew. I'm going to heaven. I'm one of God's chosen people. Paul was extremely proud of being a Jew. The Jews today are a very, very proud people who still believe their Jewish heritage will get them into heaven. There's another group who believe their ethnicity makes them acceptable to God. Beginning with the Emperor Constantine and his conversion, from that day forward, there have been people who believed that they were Christians simply because of the nation in which they were born, because of their ethnic background. Today, there are people all over the world who call themselves Christians simply because of the blood that flows through their veins or the place that they were born. This attitude pervades the United States of America. Sadly, there are many people born in America who believe because they're Americans, this is one nation under God after all, that they're going to heaven. The truth is, they are tragically mistaken. The prevailing thinking is, if you're a Christian, and what that means is you were not born in a Muslim country. That's how they interpret that. Justification is by grace alone, by God's enabled faith alone, in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death alone, without any works of man whatsoever. There's a third category of works righteousness, and that is placing your hope of acceptance by God in your spiritual heritage. Look at verse 5 again. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Let me explain this. Benjamin was the younger of the two sons born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. He was also the last of Jacob's son to be born and the only one born in the promised land. Saul, you'll remember, Israel's first king, he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. When the promised land was divided among the 12 tribes, the holy city of Jerusalem was included in Benjamin's territory. When the kingdom split after Solomon's death, only Benjamin and Judah remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. The great leader Mordecai, used by God along with Esther to save the Jews from genocide, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Thus, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most noble and respected in all of Israel. You can see Paul dislocating his shoulder to pat himself on the back for all of this stuff that was so important to him. Paul had a wonderful spiritual heritage by being born into the tribe of Benjamin. But what's interesting here is that by the time of Paul, by Paul's day, many Jews had actually forgotten which tribe they were associated with, but Paul's family obviously carried on the family pride that they had been part of a tribe that had stood true to God, and they had passed along those records, and so Paul knew he was a Benjamite. They put their faith in that. Listen, there are many people who will spend eternity in hell simply because they were deceived to believe they were acceptable to God because of the Christian family they were born in. Sometimes you ask a person for their testimony, they tell you about their parents. Oh, I was raised in a Christian home. So what? What's that have to do with anything? That could be a great asset. Or a great liability, depending on whether you're placing your confidence in your spiritual heritage. Justification is by God's grace alone, by God-enabled faith alone, in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death alone, without any works of man whatsoever. There's a fourth category. of works righteousness. That is placing your hope of acceptance by God in religious tradition. Look at verse 5 again. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, you'll notice, if you're looking carefully, you will notice that Paul did not personally contribute anything to earn the first three privileges on his list. Rather, he inherited those from his parents. The last four are things that he himself achieved. The claim that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews speaks of his adherence to the cultural tradition he held fast to as he became an independent adult. In other words, Paul strictly maintained his family's traditional Jewish heritage from childhood up to being an independent adult. Those Jews who rejected the surrounding Greek culture and who were committed to their own culture were often referred to as Hebrews. The phrase Hebrew of Hebrews means that both Paul and his parents were steeped in the language and the culture of their Jewish heritage. You'll remember that Paul was born in Tarsus, a city in Asia Minor, not in Israel. But unlike many Jews in the diaspora, the dispersion, Paul remained firmly committed to the language, orthodox traditions, and the customs of his ancestors. Alexander the Great set out to Hellenize all of the peoples of the world, including the Jews. But Paul did not become Hellenized, a Hellenized Jew, one who had been assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture. Instead, he left Tarsus, for Jerusalem to be thoroughly trained under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. So tightly did Paul cling to his Jewish heritage that he could confidently declare in Acts 26, verse 4, "So then, all Jews, every Jew, all of the Jews, know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem." Now watch this. Interesting. Paul obviously knew Greek because all the epistles he wrote were in Greek. He also knew Hebrew as his primary language. In fact, you'll remember on the Damascus Road, we're told in the book of Acts, Paul tells us that Christ himself spoke to Paul in the Hebrew language. That's Acts 26, verse 14. He also learned Aramaic, the language of the commonly spoken in Palestine, and he speaks to the people in Jerusalem in that language in the book of Acts. So he did learn all the languages of the Gentiles. Nevertheless, Paul and his parents were so closely connected to their home country and to its culture, he says that everyone in Israel knew of his wholehearted devotion to his Jewish heritage. They were, he says, Hebrews of Hebrews. Paul trusted in that to be accepted by God. Again, hell will be filled with people who practice the religion of their parents, never knowing and experiencing a true relationship with Jesus Christ. They go to church because that's the way they were raised. They even serve in church because that's the way they were raised. They might even give to the church because that's the way they were raised. But do not miss the fact that that will not make them acceptable to God. Justification is by God's grace alone, by God-enabled faith alone, in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death alone, without any works of man whatsoever. There is a fifth category of works righteousness, that is placing your hope of acceptance by God in your religious association. Look at verse 5 again. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. Paul pursued his Jewish heritage to the extreme. He was so zealous for the law that he became a Pharisee. to the Sanhedrin, Paul declared, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." At his hearing before Agrippa, Paul testified, "I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." Now, what you need to understand is that to become a Pharisee was to reach the highest level in devout legalistic Judaism. The Pharisees were supremely devoted to the law, but catch this, even more devoted to their man-made traditions that they had added to the law. To be a Pharisee literally meant to be separated from all else in devotion to the law and all the other man-made traditions that they added to the law and used as a substitute for the written law. No religious group of leaders had a greater influence on the general population. To be a Pharisee was to be a member of an elite, influential, highly respected group of men who fastidiously lived to know, interpret, guard, and obey the law, or more specifically, the traditions they had added to the law. This guy's as religious as you can possibly be. You can't be more religious than this guy. But being a Pharisee did not make Paul acceptable to God. There are highly esteemed religious leaders and scholars who most believe are acceptable to God because of their devotion and their superior knowledge of biblical data. There will be those religious people who will stand before Jesus Christ and say, "I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this," and He'll say, "Depart from me. I don't know who you are." Your religious association does not make one acceptable to God. Justification is by God's grace alone, by God-enabled faith alone, in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death alone, without any works of man whatsoever. There's a sixth category of works righteousness, and that is placing your hope of acceptance by God in your religious zeal. Look at verse 6. As to zeal, now that's, think about what he's just said. That's downright humorous. As to zeal, you're the most zealous guy that's ever lived. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Now, understand this. The Jews viewed zeal as the supreme religious virtue. It's a two-sided coin. One side is love, the other is hate. And so to be zealous was to love God and hate what offends Him. And Paul's zealousness was nothing but misguided love for God. And it caused him then to hate and persecute Christianity. We learn from Dr. Luke in the book of Acts that Paul stood by encouraging the stoning of Stephen. Paul then began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He'd put them into prison. So devastatingly effective was his persecution that the Jerusalem church was scattered. Therefore, Acts 8 verse 4, those who had been scattered went out preaching the word. Kind of backfired on him. Later, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, he's out looking for these so-called Christians, and if he found any belonging to the way, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. His persecution was so violent that after Paul's conversion, all those hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Speaking of Paul, he reminded the angry mob in Jerusalem, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. For them, From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Typically meaning death, because they worshiped someone other than the emperor. Describing his persecution of Christians in his defense before Agrippa, Paul said this, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." There's no question that Paul's misguided zeal was a great source of shame to him, even though he knew he had been forgiven. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle." Get this. "Because I persecuted the church of God." To the Galatians, Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Jerusalem, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Late in his life, he confessed to Timothy, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." 1 Timothy 1:13. Listen, hell will be full of spiritually zealous men and women who in spiritual blindness spent their life attempting to damage the cause of Christ, believing that they were assisting God. We read about that in Revelation. Every single time you hear of some Muslim that blew themselves up, why'd they do that? Because of their love for God and their hatred of Christianity. Failing to understand Jesus Christ was God, is God. They'll be in hell for all of eternity. Zealous? How zealous do you have to be to blow yourself up? Pretty zealous. Paul was sincere, but he was dead wrong. The world is full of people who, like him, are sincere in their religious beliefs. They will make any effort, pay any price, sacrifice anything in their attempts to please God. They may be devout Orthodox Jews or loyal Roman Catholics who attend Mass regularly, or even Protestants who are involved in church services and activities. They may pray or fast or live in poverty, seek to do human good, but religious zeal guarantees nothing. Those people can be absolutely wrong, because they are absolutely wrong. When Paul finally faced the reality of Jesus Christ, the zealous persecutor of the church realized how desperately wrong he had been. And again, even though he was forgiven, there's no question it was a source of shame for him. Religious zeal does not make one acceptable to God. Justification is by God's grace alone, by God-enabled faith alone, in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death alone, without any works of man whatsoever. There's a seventh and final category of works righteousness. It's placing your hope of acceptance by God in your legalistic righteousness. Look at verse 6 again. "As to the righteousness which is in the law," he says, "found blameless." In other words, Paul was totally devoted to living his life in accordance with his misguided understanding of the law. He calls it righteousness. And again, by law, Paul means the law and the man-centered works righteousness tradition, which often supplanted the Mosaic law. The word blameless literally speaks of being blameless in the eyes of others. In other words, he was so devoted to the law and the man-made traditions that he appeared to be blameless to anyone watching him. Now, he is not denying that he sinned. That would contradict both Jewish theology and his testimony in Romans 7:7-11. But in his pride, he knew that he looked perfect to others. That's how religious he was. Your legalistic righteousness does not make you acceptable to God. Now, this is one stunning list, isn't it? Don't miss the fact that God ordained that the Apostle Paul would be exceptional in every aspect of his pursuit of righteousness. He had undergone all the proper rituals. He was a member of God's chosen people. He was from the favored tribe of Israel. He had meticulously maintained his Orthodox heritage. He was one of the most devout legalists in all of Judaism. He was zealous to the point that he persecuted Christians, and he rigidly conformed to the outward requirements of Judaism. And yet, as we're going to learn next Lord's Day, Lord willing, that it was all useless in terms of gaining acceptance from God. And what you cannot miss is the fact that Paul did not come to believe that those things were good, and yet Christ is better. Rather, he viewed all of them as useless. They were useless. They were deadly because they deceived him into believing he was right and acceptable to God because of what he did, when in fact he was not. That's the story of everyone who believes they're acceptable to God when they are not. The Word of God is as clear as it can possibly be. And the only reason people get confused is because they listen to the lies of Satan rather than looking to the Word of God. Justification is by God's grace alone, by God-enabled faith alone, in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death alone, without any works of man whatsoever. Seven categories of works righteousness that do not make you acceptable to God. Religious ritual, your ethnicity, your spiritual heritage, religious tradition, religious association, religious zeal, legalistic righteousness. It is all useless in terms of gaining acceptance from God. The one thing that man-centered works righteousness approach will do is it will land you in hell for all of eternity. The Word of God is clear about that. Just a footnote. About the time you pause and think to yourself, I'm a pretty good person because of what I'm doing. Remember, God sees you as clothed in Christ's righteousness, not because of what you do, but because of what He did for you. Father, thank you for our time in the text tonight. What a stunning passage of Scripture. We know so many people, Father, so many people who believe they're going to heaven because of what they do or have done or going to do. And what's so tragic is they're just spiritually dead and they're clinging to stuff that's not true. And what we know is that short of you opening their eyes, enabling to comprehend the truth, they will go with their firmly held conviction straight to hell. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we bow our knee to our knees in humble acknowledgement that were it not for your grace, were it not for what you did on our behalf, we would be no different. We would be destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And so we must be a humble people. We must be a grateful people, understanding full well that it's all about you. Thank you for what we've learned this day. May we be quick to apply these things in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, you'd bless these people for their faithfulness in studying the Word with us. Cause us all to be quick to apply what we've learned for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.